1 Timothy 2, 1 through 8. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ, Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ, and not lying, a teacher of Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting.
Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for tonight. We thank you, Lord, that you have blessed us with teaching already tonight. Thank you for Mr. Jonathan Krause and his teaching. We thank you, Father, as our pastor had already mentioned, that we have young people growing up and learning these valuable skills, Lord, to serve you. Father, we just pray that you would just lead us tonight and guide my mouth, that your Holy Spirit would move through me, Father, that you would be lifted up and praised in everything that we do. Father, we just want to talk about this very important topic of prayer. And Father, we just we know that there is a need in our congregation, Lord, for prayer and to lift up prayer. And we just pray, Father, that you would teach us tonight. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been several months since we were in the Word on 1 Timothy, at least from the previous chapter that I talked about. We've gone through the first chapter of 1 Timothy and talked about the background, who Timothy was, that he was a servant, that he was his personality of type, or the character that God gave him, was that he was to follow Paul and plant where Paul had started a work. And he would continue on, and he would work, and he would help to establish a church in that area. And the book of 1 Timothy is Timothy at the church of Ephesus. And so we're going to talk more about him. We had gotten through his background, who he was, what he had accomplished, how he was saved and brought under the wing of Paul. Okay, I'm going to just take you through here on some of our background slides that we had. Philip, you got those handy? Well, we just wanted to remind ourselves on some of the key things that the 1 Timothy is about. And just an overview of the book is there's key things that that Paul is instructing his young pastor Timothy in. Okay, and the first thing is the first thing that we covered in the first chapter was on false doctrine, and then we're going to start in this week on the elements of the church and the instruction to the church. And then there's false teachers and pastoral responsibilities, more on the elements that Timothy is to follow as he is a young pastor. And then man of God, what is a man of God, and what are his characteristics? And those are the elements of the book. And the key passage in the book of 1 Timothy is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And that one's where it is talking about the instruction to Timothy, and the scripture reads like so. It says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And in this chapter here is saying it's the crux of the book. Timothy, this is how you're to conduct yourself. And Paul is giving some important topics in that area of conduct. And the other thing that he's wanting to center on Timothy is that the church you're in, it's not your church. It's the Lord's church. It's God's church. And to even bring the solemnness of that even further. That church is the pillar where truth is set on, and it's grounded in that church. And just like we are here, we are a church. And this is not our church or Pastor Adelman's church. This is God's church, which brings that deeper element of respect and importance of bringing us all together in right conduct, in right instruction, right teaching. And we had the elements Jonathan Krauss had brought up, those three main things: is prayer, Bible memory, and reading of the Word. And we're going to focus on the area of prayer. Okay, the next slide is the theme that came through in 1 Timothy, and it's the instruction, the commandment that Paul said to Timothy. This is how you're to instruct. And he says, the goal of our instruction is love. And you can see there, love is that self-denial and self-sacrifice for the benefit of others. And it is three areas. It is your pure in heart, your good conscience, and a sincere faith. And those are the areas. And they're shown here as kind of distinct parts of the pie, of a three-piece pie. But as we know, they overlap and they course together. But the element that we're going to focus on in some form here is the pure in heart, focusing on the things of God, the desires of God. What are the things that are important to God? And as we are focusing on the Scripture, the prayer is that area where we understand more of who God is and what He wants us to do. But it also follows into the sincere faith as we see the work of God being done. Let me put this back on. Okay. All right. Now the exploration of this passage, we're going to kind of pull it apart and break out pieces here. In 1 Timothy, the chapter 2, second chapter, verses 1 through 8, we have the key words. Just pulled out some key words that we have in here, and the main one is prayer. I've got thanksgiving, godliness, reverence, truth, wrath, and doubting. And those are areas, and these are words that came through in the New King James, the version of the Scripture. Other versions would be slightly different. So the key passage I have here is 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6. And we have there, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who has given himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." And that is the key passage that we want to talk about here. It's the center. And again, it goes with that crux that we were talking about as the Scripture being central, as the truth being on the pillar of the church. And that is the gospel message right there. The object is, for this passage, we must be committed to prayer with emphasis. I'm sorry, we must be committed to prayer and emphasis on praying for the salvation of the lost. And that's our area that we want to focus on tonight. In the first verse, Paul is giving us a therefore. And just to take from Mr. Googler, we always know that therefore is therefore a purpose. And it points to the chapter earlier. And we've talked about Paul's commandment to Timothy, that whole section on love from a pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith, and how those elements are to play through in his life, in his charge to Timothy. And the first thing we see there again, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." And Paul is pointing back, and he's saying, in the light of the false doctrine that was being talked about in that passage, the first element that we as Christians need to be focused on is the area of prayer. How can we love others from a pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith if our focus is not on who God is and how He can work in our hearts? And that is that area of prayer. So supplications, he has a list of four items there. And supplications, another word for that in the New American Standard is entreaties. And that is really diligent asking. Basically, the word is begging. Okay, for begging for what's not there, a lacking, not an area of want. And that could be a physical want, could be a spiritual want, but it's where there's a void. And that's the supplication is to fill that void. And that's the just a distinction there. Intercession is a petition. The word lends itself to two people sitting at the table having an interview, because the one has a very intimate understanding of a problem or an issue that needs to be taken care of. It also means to fall in with someone, to draw near so as to speak intimately. And so the area of intercession lends itself to the idea that we know that we have some details either about our own life that we want to share directly with God, or some important details in others that we're lifting up to the Lord. So there's some distinctions there in intercessions and supplications. And there's a scripture to look at to go with this, and it's in Romans 8:26. And this is the Holy Spirit's work in us. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So the Spirit is our example. He's the one that works in us and speaks either on others' behalf or on our behalf in the areas of prayer requests or things that we need. The Spirit is so intimate. He lives in us. He knows us. And so the Spirit is our intercessor. Another example is Hebrews 7, 24 and 25. And this is Christ in the garden in the during his time of speaking with God and John. And there's a very expanded passage of his prayer to God. And we have here, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he also lives to make intercession for them. So that's our high priest, Christ. He knows us intimately. And so he is the one that goes to the Father to also speak to the Father, because he speaks the same language as the Father. He knows the Father. But he also knows what we're like. He knows our weaknesses. And he's able to communicate that with the Father. So we have an intercessor in Christ. Paul's desire for the Ephesian Christians is that they would have a compassion for the lost, understand the depth of the lost pain and misery, and come intimately to God, pleading for their salvation. And that is the main focus of this area on prayer here. It's an element of searching for that need in people's heart for salvation. Okay, verse 2. For kings and all who are in authority, that he may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So who in particular should we pray for? And this verse explains a few. He uses the word kings. Okay, and we do have some kings in nations around the world, but what we think of in our nation is our president. So we pray for our president. We pray for national, state, and local officials. And the idea here, the idea is for us to lift up those authorities, because they are in a position of pressures. They're under pressures either from outside or from within. We'll talk about some of those pressures here in a minute. And they are under political manipulation and those type of things. And they lead them away from godly principles. And so what we need to be is about praying for those leaders and how God can work in their lives. We have the issues just recently in California where we have judges and they're men and women in authority. And so we have where they are calling for a ban on homeschooling if you do not have the teacher credentials. And so that's a battle that seems to be having some sense brought to it, but it's a hot issue, and it's one of HSLDA's hottest issues right now. So we have judges that are acting in authority, and we need to pray for them. Pray that that justice and right would actually reign in their heart. They would actually do what they're supposed to do as judges. Okay, and we have rulers of other nations and how they affect us, our neighbors to the south, to the north, all around the globe. And so why do we pray for them? Oh, I forgot to mention one more. We think about those outside rulers, but there is other rulers that are very close and near and dear to us. And those are our fathers. And they're the fathers in our homes. Those who are pastor. Those in our fellowship here, fathers here. Those we deal with on a regular basis. And those fathers are under some great pressures. So what should we be? What should be the desired result of these prayers? And we see that in that section there, on verse 2, that they may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And so we see here there's a need for a peaceable life. This is Paul bringing out these specific issues, these specific reasons, that there would be an absence of external disturbances. There's at least a connotation here in peaceful and quiet. And one is peaceful, that the government's role is to provide for the common defense. And so our element is here first in prayer that we would be in a state of safety and security. And that's part of that distinction. That we would maintain godly principles in governing, lawmaking, and justice. And that's our prayers need to focus on that. So that would bring peace. And that's really the essence of conservatism, is that God's principles, God's ways would remain in government. And so those need to be the source and the direction of our prayers. But we also have a quiet life, internal, which is the absence of internal disturbances. And those would be like job struggles. Okay, we think of those personally in our lives as fathers, but that goes up the chain. The president probably has some of the greatest job struggles of all. We have temptations, distractions of the world. Washington is a very tempting place and a power-grabbing place. And people that go in looking to be servants to their constituents tend to move towards self-service as they enjoy the high life in that area. So temptations and distractions. There's also health issues. One of the areas that we spend a lot of our time here in praying for, because it's a valid need, is the health issues of our families and friends. And we need to pray for those in our leaders' lives. Okay, we have also child discipline issues. And those are areas, all those things wrap up to make it difficult, distract us, and put our hearts in turmoil as we try to live peaceably. Okay? So then another element on that is it says that we're supposed to pray for that peace and for that lack of disturbance. But the one area that we need to think of is that even though there may be turmoil around those leaders or around those fathers, that the real prayer is that the tranquility and the peace will be in the heart of those leaders, that they will be steadfast and make the decisions that are needed. Godliness. So we have here that they will be peaceable, that they'll be live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. And so godliness is a major theme throughout 1 Timothy. And godliness is having the proper attitude, the proper conduct before God in everything. It has to do with the godly character that wraps around us, that we build, that the Holy Spirit moves in us to build up, and that we seek and that we work on every day. So the attitudes and conduct. In the Ephesians church, there must have been a lack of holy living, because there was that negative effect of the false doctrine in their lives. So Paul was emphasizing that godliness for that church. We also have the internal government, and that is, we typically think of external government as the forces of the police and of laws and those things in our lives. But the area of godliness really focuses on that internal government, where we control, that where we are in control inside of ourselves. If there's no external force, do we still do the right thing? And that's where godliness comes in. Developing of spiritual leadership, and that's also an area of godliness. So these are areas, these are bullet points that we need to be about praying for our leaders, praying for our fathers, praying for those in authority in our lives. Reverence, and that's a deep respect for God and the things of God. Putting a moral earnestness was another way to put that, where there's a somber attention on the intention and purpose and effort of knowing right from wrong, of doing right from wrong. of doing what's right rather than what's wrong. Moral dignity and holy behavior before men. And so these are areas of prayer that we need to lift up, that we need to hold for our leaders. And the whole aspect there is for this, is for there to be a situation where the gospel can be known, can be presented, understood, and allowed to freely flow in the lives of people. Okay, so first verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we have God's perspective here, and He is in favor of peaceable living. Last time I discussed this with you all, we talked about peace was love in action, because peace is where we understand where we're quiet, where we understand what God's direction is, where we get in control, where He gets in control of our lives. So we live at peace, and so God is all in favor of peaceable lives, as long as they're lives that are focused on His direction and on His program. So He's in favor of peaceable living for His purposes. An example of Scripture, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. So here again, it's in the same theme of these verses here, is that we, in everything, we're lifting up these prayers and petitions. And on God's part, is when we lift up those prayers, our thoughts are taken off ourselves, and God presents and allows a peace to fill our hearts, a heart of peace that we don't understand and is not from ourselves, but is from God Himself. God's desire versus eternal purpose. We see in the section where it says, God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But we know that all men won't be saved. That's a desire of God. It's different than His eternal purpose. There's that distinction there. There's other things that God desires. His purpose transcends His desires. For instance, we know that God desires that all will be saved, like here. We know that God hates sin, and He desires for sin not to be present. He desires for us not to sin. But that doesn't happen because of our sinful nature. He desires that there would be no death. That was the world that He had originally set up. He set up the world perfect without death. And He said it was very good. And because man brought death and brought sin into the world, then there was death. So people... He also desires that people would not remain wicked forever in eternal remorse and hatred of Himself. And that was in living in hell. He desires that no one be punished in hell forever. But we know his purpose is that He would choose only the elect out of the world. And that's in John 17, 6 through 9. I have manifested your name to the men. This is that section in the garden, by the way. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So His eternal purpose is that His grace would be on those who would be saved, and they would come to Him. And of course, that means that there are those who aren't saved. He left the rest of them to the consequences of their sins, to their unbelief and rejection of Christ. So God's choices are determined by His sovereign eternal purpose. Not His desires. Verses 5 and 6. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. So this reminds us a very stark and very dramatic presentation of the gospel. And says there's only one God. Reminds us there's only one. There's no other way to salvation. Therefore, we need to pray for the lost to come to know the one true God. The mediator, and Philip did a presentation last week that illustrated what it meant to have a mediator. And it was because of our sin, we're separated. And that bridge was placed there. Christ is that bridge. And He is that mediator. We talked about Him being our high priest. And He is the one that speaks on our behalf. It speaks to the Father on our behalf. So we can be restored in peace between God and man. Only the perfect God-man could bring God and man together. And it focuses on that in the Scripture, that he is the man Christ Jesus. He's a man, but he's all God and all man. He describes the results of Christ's substitutionary death for believers. We see the word ransom. And ransom is a sum paid for a pardon of some great offense and the discharge of the offender. So when there are those who are to be punished, someone pays a ransom for that punishment to be taken away and taken on themselves. They pay a price, a like price, for that payment. Jesus voluntarily paid that ransom price with his own life. Matthew 20:28. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And we see in the last part of that verse, in verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. And that's a very important part of that section, because to be testified is where one is to affirm or to declare solemnly that something is true, and to that something is indeed a fact and established as a fact. And so Christ's substitutionary death on the cross is then to be testified. That's to be supported the truth of by testimony, personal declaration that something is true, to publish and declare freely. And that's what Paul, what he speaks next is his entire job, is to be that one who testifies. A clear statement of the gospel is in that section, verses 5 and 6. And we see in verse 7, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And so we see here Paul's purpose was that he be a teacher, that he be a preacher, an apostle, one who would testify to the truth of the gospel. And so he struggled in his entire career as an apostle for people to recognize his calling. And that was the area where he said, hey, this is true. I'm not lying. He demonstrates the universal scope of the gospel. In his work, to overcome the stronghold of exclusivism, and that was salvation only for the Jews. And so what his job was and what he was called to do was the preaching and the teaching and sending of the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, verse 8, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And in this verse here, the word man is specifically us men, males. And so it's a desire, therefore, that men will pray everywhere. Doesn't mean that women are not supposed to pray. But again, what he's talking about here is he's putting this context in the church and church leadership. And he's talking about the men lifting up those prayers. And it says the men are to be the leaders within the church meeting. When prayer for the lost is offered, the men are to lead it. Everywhere is the word there used. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere. And this is a connection of the churches throughout the region, of all churches, the universal church, that men everywhere would be lifting up the name of Jesus in prayer. Lifting up holy hands, this is a suggested posture for prayer. But we know through the Old Testament that there were other postures in prayer. And so this could signify or emphasizing the word holy. And what Paul is wanting to get across here is that when we're to pray, our hearts are to be contrite. Our hearts are to be brought under his submission. They're to be blameless, where we're to have already sought that cleansing in 1 John 1:9. And emphasizing hands, the activity of day-to-day life. So those holy hands that are lifted up are men who have cleansed themselves, who are not in active sin, but are men who are focused on seeing God's work be done, seeing God living in their lives as holy men. Doesn't mean perfect. It means men who are blameless, men who have confessed and who are living lives consecrated to God. We pray for those who are in right relationship with God. Without wrath, there's a section there that talks about lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And so we desire not to destroy, and that's what wrath is. Wrath is a desire to, God's wrath is that final stage where he destroys because man does not turn. That should not be our attitude in prayer. We are not to be a men who pray angrily to judge others. This could be the example in Scripture would be in the sons of Zebedee, who asked, should we bring down fire on these, you know? And Jesus said, no. At this stage, we're to bring peace. So we are to pray not to destroy, but to patiently save. And then the word doubting there. In the New American Standard, the word is dissension. And this is a really key word that we men need to really click on. I think that's why Paul was really pointing this out to us men, is that dissension is a reluctance to commit to serve or to commit to this work of prayer. And so as Jonathan exhorted us to be men of memorization and, well, a church body of memorizing Scripture, we men in particular need to be focused on the work of prayer, committing ourselves to prayer, and even more particularly, praying for the lost, praying for the salvation of those who are in our families, at work, in all the areas that we are in. I wanted to focus a little bit on key passages on prayer. And you all have a double-sided sheet. And I wanted to just point out some scripture there. This is just a couple that I had focused on. And the one is praying for the lost. And this is from John 16:7-11. And it points out three areas that we can pray in. It says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, this is Christ speaking to his disciples, if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of, and there's three areas, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It says, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, and of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And so those are three areas when we pray for the lost. Those are specifically what we can pray from Scripture to pray for those who are lost. Also, this other scripture in Ephesians, and this one is more general, can certainly be for praying for the lost, but I think this one is specifically towards believers. And this is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. And this is an important one to pray for each other as couples even, and for church members. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And what I did here, I just pulled these out and enumerated them so you can see each of these prayers. Let me step back again. First one is to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Number two, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Number three, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. Number four, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And number five, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So these were prayers, specific prayers that Paul wanted to pray or did pray for the congregation there, the believers there at Ephesus. And so those are ones that we can take and pray for one another. I wanted to point out on the other side of the sheet, this is a list that Christine and I have been using from a book called Faith Training by Joe White. And this book's been around for a while, but has a great list of prayer requests in here. And I won't go through all these right now, but take a look at these, and you may, if you don't have prayers specifically that you have for your children, You might consider making this your prayer list, picking a few a day or whatever it takes. But the thing that really struck me when we were reading through this is we can pray Scripture. These aren't just pulled out of thin air. These are prayers to lift up for our children that have scriptural backing. And you can see each one of these as you like prayer that nothing will hinder your children from accepting Christ as their personal Savior early in life. And then there's some scripture that goes along with that. And so you can go through here. And each of these deal with helping your children or focusing your children on receiving salvation. But it's also just day-to-day, sanctification issues. And you can even extend it beyond your children, of course, to ourselves. You know, we pray this. Many times we look at these as prayers for ourselves as well, not just our children. So this can be a multi-purpose list as well. I wanted to take some time to do some prayer together. What I wanted to do was focus our time on lifting up the needs of our church and the typical prayer requests that we have, but also even emphasizing people in your lives that you want to lift up for salvation. If we want to even come to the front and kneel at the front, whatever people feel like doing, and just praying for the family members in our lives that need prayer for salvation, and workers, fellow workers, all those who are in need of salvation. So I think what we're going to do is we're going to move right into a time of prayer.